I'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Last week we heard Revelation 4 and 5, and this evening we hear it again. As I mentioned last week, these two chapters go together. So this is the next section that comes right after the seven letters to the seven churches. And it's this great scene that John sees in heaven as he's being commissioned and before he receives all the revelation that will then go on from chapter 6 all the way to the end of the book, which is essentially seven cycles of visions taking us from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. That's how to read the book of Revelation, what I just summed up in the last 30 seconds. You get that, you will understand a little more clearly how to read this book that often baffles so many. So it's really understanding which section we're in. And so now we come back to this vision in chapters 4 and 5. So let's hear God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. What a scene, as we heard last week, as we heard about this vision, and as we thought about how Christians need more than anything else when they are suffering temptation or persecution in the world, to have an understanding of the glory and the character of God, which is revealed in this vision. Now, the reason for this vision, again, the whole reason why this is being revealed to John is he's being commissioned as a true prophet, just as Ezekiel was and Isaiah was and Daniel was, as we heard last week, and brought up into the divine assembly, the divine council room, where he has a vision of God, and there is commissioned to bring new revelation to the people of God. But in hearing about this, especially as it's at the end of the age now, not at the end of the age meaning the coming of Christ, a post-ascension, and it's new revelation, the final revelation that we need for this life. Hearing about this, about the glory and the character of God, is one of the things that encourages us the most as Christians, as we seek to persevere in this life, as we seek to go on in this life, as we are suffering the lure of the world. And that's one of the reasons why this comes right after the seven letters to the seven churches. Remember, all of those churches were suffering in various ways. Each one of them were doing certain things well, certain things not so well, and they were all facing temptations from the world, from the lure of immorality, the lure of false teaching, the seduction of this present evil age. And Jesus says, I know your situation. Here, have a glimpse of the God who is sovereign, the God who has rescued you, the God who redeems you, the God who is on His throne. And so we heard all about the throne last week, and God's court, and the praises that are given up to God. And all of this, the scene, again, it's all unfolding before us in preparation for what John is about to receive that will be unfolded in chapter 6 through 22. But this week, this evening, we need to think about the two other things, God's Lamb and His people. So God reveals, He reveals His glory and His character to us in this scene of John's divine commissioning. And He does that by telling us something about His throne, His court, His praises, which we thought about last week, and His Lamb and His people, which we want to think about briefly this evening. First of all, notice how there's a revelation of God's Lamb, of His Lamb. So John sees a lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the 24 elders that are around the throne. Remember, we went into what all of that symbolized last week. But there's a lamb standing there. And again, this tells us that this is a vision. It's not as though Jesus is really a lamb, physically a lamb. Nor is it that God the Father is somehow physically seated upon a throne. All of this is visionary. Nevertheless, each item in the vision represents a reality, represents some literal truth. And so we always got to keep that in mind, the symbolism in each thing. And here, there's a lamb. And the lamb, of course, is Jesus. And only Jesus is worthy to open the scroll in the right hand of God. So there's the scroll. Well, what is it? And why can only Jesus open it? Well, as you, if you remember, the book of Revelation, if it is anything, it is filled with Old Testament imagery. If we don't have a grasp of the Old Testament, you'll never understand Revelation. New Christians often want to jump right into Revelation. It's like someone who's never taken basic math trying to do trigonometry. You first got to learn the prophets. You got to learn Exodus and Genesis. We got to have a grasp of the Old Testament before we receive this revelation, because almost every line in the book of Revelation is steeped with Old Testament imagery. In fact, there's too much just in chapter 5. There is way too much for us to go into in just 30 minutes. Impossible. We can only touch on a few. We could spend months going through each one, but we can only touch on a few, a preacher's few, which is a lot, but it'll be crammed into a short amount of time. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, which is a scroll that takes us back to a couple of Old Testament images, at least two. One is Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And Ezekiel, again, much like John, commissioned, about to receive revelation, sees a scroll, sees a hand actually stretched out to him with a scroll in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back. Notice that, the same thing as what John sees. In other words, it's filled with all the revelation necessary to be given to the people of God. And Ezekiel said, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And indeed, much of what John will receive will have lamentation, mourning, and woe. But not only that, also joy and comfort. But it also takes us to another scene, Daniel chapter 12. If you remember the book of Daniel, the first six chapters are the narrative, all those great stories that we love, you know, the lion's den and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then you get into the second half of the book, chapter 7 through 12, and it's all his visions. And it's very much like the book of Revelation, lots of similarity. In fact, as I mentioned before, much of the revelation of Jesus in the book of Revelation comes from John's visions of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. But in the very last chapter of Daniel, Daniel, the prophet, is told about a scroll, and he says, "Now seal up the scroll, Daniel, until the end. Seal up, shut up the words, and seal the book until the time of the end." Now, seals in the ancient world were very important. You know, something was written on a scroll, it would be rolled up, and then once it was rolled up, you know, right where the paper meets, some wax would be poured to seal the paper together. And then usually a signet ring of some sort was stamped onto the wax, showing that this was the official seal of a ruler or some dignitary, some official person with some power. And only people authorized were able to open it. This was just very common in the ancient world. And Daniel is told, seal up the book until the time of the end. He doesn't get to open it up. Now we come forward to the time of Revelation. And that scroll, so to speak, is in God's hand. Now it's about to be opened. Now it's about to be opened. The scroll contains God's plan and destiny for the world. The time of the end, the last days, which begun with the first coming of Christ and continues until the second coming of Christ. Those are the days of the end. What's in the scroll, contrary to dispensationalism, is not limited to some future seven-year tribulation. It's far bigger than that. It's written on both sides. It's everything about the coming and the consummation of God's kingdom in the world. And it's everything that John's going to see, again, from chapter 6 through 22 in seven cycles of visions. But no one is worthy to open the scroll. No one is found worthy to unseal it. Not the creatures, not the elders, no one that he sees. And John begins to weep. His heart is heavy. I mean, it's kind of strange when you think of it, because being in this kind of vision, seeing this sort of thing, would be so fantastic, so extraordinary, that we almost, it seems, that we'd be hanging on the edge of our seat. Why is he weeping? Because there's more revelation needed for the people of God. More revelation that needs to be given to the church. More revelation to comfort us, to tell us of God's sovereign rule over all things, even as the church goes through this age. Yet no one is found worthy. This scroll not only has one seal, it's got seven seals, which is sort of a way of saying this is God's stamp upon the seal. And it's stamped top secret. Only the person with the highest security clearance can open it. And no one is found except Jesus. Jesus. This one who is the Lamb steps forward. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Here is the one worthy. He is the one not only revealed in the book of Revelation, but he's also the revealer. It's Christ who is ultimately telling John these things. Remember, he's the one that said, "Come up here, I'm going to show you what's going to take place." And he is the one through whom God has spoken. So this is the highest form of revelation, revealed by Christ himself. And what makes him worthy? What makes Jesus worthy to open the seal? Because he is, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, why that title? Why is he that title? Why is he the Lion of the tribe of Judah? See, all of this is significant. Where does that language come from? It comes from Genesis chapter 49. What happens in Genesis chapter 49? You know I'm going to tell you. Jacob is on his deathbed. Who's he talking to? His sons. Who is Judah? One of his sons. Remember, he goes through blessing his sons one by one. And what did he call Judah? A lion. What did Judah do? What was significant about Judah? Anybody remember? Judah was the one who, when it all became clear that Benjamin was going to be held in Egypt and the other brothers, the 10 brothers, didn't want Benjamin, the youngest brother, to be left in Egypt for fear that their father Jacob would die of sadness and a broken heart because his favorite son, Joseph, whom they sold into slavery, had long since been gone and disappeared and they figured was dead. Of course, he was the second in command to Pharaoh. And here, Judah says, "No, take me for my son, for my brother Benjamin. Let me be his substitute." And Judah, all the way back there in the book of Genesis, is foreshadowing the Messiah who would come and be a substitute for our sakes. And there on Jacob's deathbed, he, as he's going through the sons and giving them particular blessings as they would do in the ancient world, but these are prophecies more than just paternal, symbolic blessings. He comes to Judah and he calls him a lion. And from that point, Genesis 49, all the way through the Old Testament, we find this imagery of the Messiah as a lion, who will have lion-like characteristics, a warrior, a conqueror. Remember, that's what God said he would be when he promised Adam and Eve, one who would come to crush the serpent's head. He's picked up in the line of Judah. And of course, Judah was the tribe that the Messiah would come from. He was the tribe that David came from. That brings us to the next line that he says, the root of David. What does the root of David mean? Well, remember, David came from the line of Judah. David was promised a son who would build God's house, his temple, and would sit on his throne forever. A prophecy about the Messiah, of course. And there are many prophecies about the son of David who would come. One was in Isaiah 11, remember? A great one. When Israel had departed from the Lord and had rebelled so much that they had become like a chopped down tree because of the covenant curses that God had enacted on them. The glory had fallen. And now Israel would be like a stump as they were in exile. And the prophet Isaiah said, there shall come forth from that stump of Jesse, David's father, a branch. And from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. A prophecy about the Messiah, the branch from Jesse, the branch that is also the root, because it goes all the way back to Judah. It goes all the way back to God's promise just east of Eden when he said he would send one to crush the serpent's head. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And then what does he say? He says that this one is a lamb. He's a lion, and yet he's also a lamb. Now this is the head-scratching paradox of Revelation. How can someone be a lion and a lamb? Those are the two most opposite kinds of animals that we could probably think of. A lion eats a lamb. One's a symbol of gentleness and passivity. The other is a symbol of might and power and being ferocious. And Jesus is both. The Jesus who saves is both. He is both ferocious and powerful, and yet also gentle and sacrificial, which is where the lamb imagery comes from. A lamb, I mean, I don't have to tell you, of course, all through the Old Testament, what do we find lambs being used for? Sacrifices. Remember Passover. Remember what that was all about. As Israel was in Egypt and the plagues are being rained down on the Egyptians so that Pharaoh will release God's people and God will redeem his people out of slavery. And they come to the final plague. And it would be the angel who would come and kill the firstborn in every household whose house wasn't covered by the blood of a lamb. And so the Israelites were to kill a lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and then the angel would pass over that house and the firstborn would be spared. The lamb was a substitute. The lamb was a sacrifice. The lamb was pointing toward Christ. And of course, that just was reiterated in all the Levitical sacrifices, everything that was foreshadowing and typifying the Lord Jesus who would come. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. And remember when Jesus came on the scene and John the Baptist saw him in John chapter 1, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus went as a lamb for our sakes to do that which the blood of physical lambs only foreshadowed. And this is what the New Testament tells us. Hebrews chapter 10, for example, says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, that's the gospel, is that Christ is the Lamb who went to the cross for our sins and did that which all of the sacrificial lambs were simply pointing forward to. So John sees this vision of the only one who is worthy to open the scroll. And he is both a lion and a lamb. He is both conqueror and king and sacrifice and savior. That's the paradox and the great mystery of the Christian faith, isn't it? It's not the way the world thinks. The way the world thinks is only lion. We'll conquer through might. We'll conquer through power, through political power, economic power, military power, through our strength. Christ, being a warrior, appears as a defenseless lamb slaughtered. And we see something very different in God's work. God, he achieved redemption and the lamb triumphed, not through military might or political power or economic freedom, but through the weakness of the cross. This way of achievement is completely backwards from the world's way of achievement, and it's foolishness and an offense to many. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and think about this as we think about the lion who is a lamb and how the world thinks of this sort of thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to whom? To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The world doesn't think of salvation this way. A lamb conquering through his own blood. But notice what Paul goes on to say, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is God's way. And this is what makes the Christian faith completely different than any other religion in the world. The lion becomes a lamb and lays down his life for our sakes. But a little bit more about this vision. Why horns on the lamb? And we have to admit, some of this is a little creepy. Seven horns, seven eyes, all sorts of strange things. Well, some of it is odd to us that would not have been as odd to a first century, particularly a first century Jew. Because horns immediately had Old Testament symbolism and imagery. Again, it's steeped in Old Testament. In the Old Testament, horns represented power, supremacy, majesty. So, for example, Deuteronomy 33, Moses' final blessing on Israel. He says to Joseph, he has majesty, the tribe of Joseph, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With him he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. Majesty is what horns symbolize. Or Psalm 89, for you, O Lord, are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. The majesty of Israel. By God, Israel is exalted. Or who can forget Daniel 7 and those wild and strange beasts that have horns And each has power and might and some form of being supreme over others. Well, this lamb that John sees has seven horns. Again, fullness, full majesty, full supremacy, because he is the one to whom has been committed all authority and power. He is the victorious, conquering lamb, supreme over all kings, all rulers, all nations, all the world. And this is what God wants us to know as we travel through this life. Your Jesus, the lamb, has all power. He is the conquering lion. He's the one who is a warrior for his people. The shepherd who carries a club. The one who will avenge the blood of his people in the end. The one who gave himself as a sacrifice. And the one who has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He's the one, remember, upon his ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit into the world. This is Jesus. And this is what God wants us to gain from this vision. Our Savior, the one that we speak of when we say Jesus, when we pray in Jesus' name, is Lion and Lamb, Root of David, Majestic, Supreme, the one who has sent His Spirit into the world. We can trust Him. And we can worship Him. He's worthy to receive worship. Notice how He is worshipped in this scene. Which is an immediate reminder to us that Jesus is what? Is God. You know, just the other day I saw the lovely people going out two by two in the neighborhood and you know, your heart just aches for them. They're trying to get to heaven. They're trying to make it. And they don't believe Jesus is God. And how can anyone read the Bible and come to that conclusion? God does not allow anyone or anything to receive worship other than Himself. And yet here's all of heaven worshiping Jesus, worshiping the Lamb. How does it get any clearer? It's only because Satan has blinded the eyes. So pray for them. Pray for them. And consider taking them to this passage. Well, what do you make of this? And take their little tracts and make paper airplanes out of them, I guess. But this is Jesus, the one who is worshipped. And notice, loved ones, notice this vision. This is a good vision for us to be familiar with and to read, particularly when we're suffering. You might even consider reading this the next time that you're facing a surgery or you're sick or you're facing some great crisis. That this is your Savior. But notice how He is worshipped by all of creation. Look at the end of the vision here. And I heard, verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All creation exalting God and His Lamb. All creation bowing the knee. Well, that day will come. Paul told us about that day, didn't he? He said there's coming a day when every knee, at the name of Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right now, there's lots of people who don't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But one day, everyone will. It's either now or later. Now willingly, or later by force. But everyone will. We should remember that in the world as we go to work tomorrow, as we're around loved ones. Everybody you bump shoulders with at some point in time will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It'll be too late for many. It'll be too late. But ultimately, He's going to get all the glory. And I think that should encourage us. Give us courage. Encourage us to tell people that Jesus is Lord now. and that they can know this Lord as Savior before it's too late, and knowing Him only as Judge. But notice also, briefly, the songs before that one, back in chapter 5. Listen to what bursts out in heaven. "And when the Lamb had taken the scroll," verse 8, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." Remember, the new songs are reminiscent of those songs throughout redemptive history, which were composed after some great event of salvation. So like the song of Moses, for example, after they had come through the Red Sea. Well, they sing the new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." What is that song? Heaven is singing of what the Lamb has done, of what God has done, taking human flesh, ransoming them, and making them a people. And that's the last thing that we consider in this vision. A people, God's people, ransomed by the Lamb. A particular people. Drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. Now think about how this passage right here preaches to us what we call the doctrine of particular atonement. That Christ, the Lamb, has paid a ransom price for a particular people drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. That He's brought them together and they are His. And He is the substitutionary sacrifice. This is why we sing that great hymn, "Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross, He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." Jesus didn't die for everyone in general and no one in particular. He paid the debt, the ransom price, for a particular people in history. With their names in mind. And that's why we praise Him. That's why we thank Him. Not because, hey, I had the good sense to take up the offer of atonement that was for nobody in particular, but everyone in general. But know that the Lamb, the conquering Lion, came for me, a sinner. This is why we follow Him. This is why we devote our lives to Him. This is why we love Him. This is why we sing to Him. Because He has made us part of His people. And they're from every tongue, nation, and tribe. Going back to God's promise to Abraham that He would be a blessing to the nations. Well, this is the fulfillment of that. And those prophecies, as we heard from Isaiah 60, that all nations will come to the light. And here we are. A representation, a fulfillment of that very prophecy. People here in San Diego of different ethnicities, listening to God's Word, singing praises to Him. And He's made us a kingdom of priests. Last cross-reference. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Where does this language, kingdom of priests, come from? Well, it comes from, you guessed it, the Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 19, what happened in Exodus 19? We want to understand these phrases. Sometimes, you know, we come to these phrases in the New Testament, oh, kingdom of priests. And it just sounds like, well, it's just, you know, a nice sort of flowery, Bible-y kind of term. And we don't put much thought into it. That's what we do in our culture. Don't put much thought into things. But if we look just briefly at where that language comes from, there's such significance in it. There's such a blessing in it for us. And the fact is that it comes from when God constituted a nation to be a kingdom of priests. So Exodus 19, you know, is when God gathers the nation Israel as He's brought them out of Egypt. And He says, okay, you're going to be mine now, and I'm going to make a covenant with you, and you're going to keep it. And He says, if now therefore if you will indeed obey my voice, verse 5 of Exodus 19, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, God is saying to Moses. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and sat before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, of course, we know what happened. They didn't do all of that. They failed. And that's why the prophets kept coming saying, wait a minute, you promised. And you're to be a kingdom of priests. A people who were to be holy as priests were set apart and holy and were to offer praises to God as priests were supposed to do and to ultimately be living sacrifices, offering themselves as living sacrifices of gratitude to God for who had brought them out of Egypt. But of course they failed in those things. And so that's why Christ comes, who is the true Israel, who indeed obeys the voice of the Father and fulfills all these things. And in Him, who has ransomed us, who not only was obedient in His life, but also pays for us, the debt we owed to God by His death on the cross, exchanging His righteousness for our sin, bringing us out of slavery, and all that language from Exodus 19 then gets applied to us in the New Testament. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look how Peter says it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he uses the very words of Exodus 19. He says in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, but you, speaking to a mix of Gentiles and Jews who are believers in Christ, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we are priests, a kingdom of priests, called to offer up praises to God as the priests were supposed to do, giving the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name, and offering ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord in gratitude for our high priest who offered Himself as a lamb. And the paradox we see of Christ being a lion and a lamb is also the pattern for our lives. There's paradox in our lives. Yes, we're a kingdom of priests. And we're more than conquerors through Christ, the Lion. But we are also counted as lambs for the slaughter. We don't appear to be very mighty before the world. The church never has. The church is not an institution to be worshipped. Only Christ, her head, is. We are called to follow now in the path of our Savior, of the Lamb, of our King, the Lion. And by revealing to us that we are now ransomed by the Lamb, and the inheritance that awaits us in heaven, as Revelation is going to unfold over and over again, well, we can live our lives before the throne of God with joy and gratitude. And indeed, loved ones, we find from this vision motivation to persevere to the end, to say that, yes, God is upon His throne, and I, too, am one of those ransomed by the Lamb and belong to Him. And ultimately, all is good, all is okay, and I, too, will follow Him, for I will receive my full reward on the last day. We can lift up our voices this evening in all the days of our lives and say to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and we pray that You would bless it to us, Father, by the power of Your Spirit and that you would give us a fresh glimpse of your revelation. Receive our praise now as we lift it up to you. Amen. Would you turn with me?